different direction today, and that's why I have the screen and the computer. I want to make sure that you can follow what I'm saying. How do you like that for a big word? That's a book that a guy named Dawkins wrote. It comes from, we're looking in chapter 6 of Zechariah. Another one of those cryptic visions. It's the last vision. Are you glad? But it's the last one that is like the first one. And we'll talk about that as we go. But the vision is indeed... I really don't think there's any difficulty in understanding the elements of the visions, but what they mean is the hard part. So I'm going to introduce it with this fellow's book, or at least a long quote from this guy's book. And then we're going to point out some things that are wrong with what he says. And then we're going to get into this Zechariah chapter 6. And we won't get through it, but we're just going to look at it from a 20,000-foot view for just a few moments at the end. So if you can. If you don't like looking at the screen, there are some printed copies back there. So in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled," or you might call them piebald if you were a person who's been around dogs much, "dappled horses," or horses too. "Then I spoke out and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?'" See, he doesn't understand either, or at least he's asking for their identity. "Then the angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for what it says to us. Help us to understand it as much as we need to. I know that you are trying to communicate, and it's not so much that you're unable to do that. It is our fault, really, and our weakness and our lack that causes us not to understand. We know that there is a lot of information from a day gone by that we don't have, and even the language is difficult for us. So we have it in our own language, and we're grateful for that, but it doesn't always communicate what we really need to know and everything in totality that we need to know. So we pray for at least a rudimentary understanding, that it might have the effect on us that it's supposed to have on the people who were first hearing it, that Zechariah was talking to. We pray for your direction, your wisdom, for your spirit to be able to have full sway in our minds and our hearts. Draw us closer to yourself that we might be what you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now on this, the anthropic principle, I should say, anthropos is the Greek word for man, for human. So he's talking about the man principle. He just borrowed a word and put a new ending on it. So that's a long quote, and we're going to take it in pieces. You're going to get mad at what he says there. So, I don't know. If you all can't see it, there are some sheets back there. I don't know if you can or not. But he says, a universe without a God, gee, guess where he's coming from, would be a completely different kind of universe from one without. It would be a scientific difference. God could clinch the matter in his favor at any moment by staging a spectacular demonstration of his powers, one that would satisfy the exacting standards of science. Whether my conjecture is right, that evolution is the only explanation for life in the universe, there is no doubt that it is the explanation for life on this planet. Evolution is a fact, and it is among the more secure facts known to science. But it had to get started somehow. Natural selection cannot work its wonders until certain minimal conditions are in place, of which the most important is an accurate system of replication, DNA, or something that works like DNA. Suppose life's origin on a planet took place through a hugely improbable stroke of luck, so improbable that it happens only one in a billion planet, on only one in a billion planets. The National Science Foundation would laugh at any chemist whose proposed research had only a 1 in 100 chance of succeeding, let alone 1 in 1 billion. Yet, given that there are at least a billion billion planets in the universe, even such absurdly low odds as these will yield life on a billion planets. And this is where the famous anthropic principle comes in. Earth has to be one of them because here we are. The anthropic principle entitles us to postulate a massive dose of luck in accounting for the existence of life on our planet. But there are limits. We are allowed one stroke of luck for the origin of evolution and perhaps for a couple of other unique events like the origin of the eukaryotic, I hope I said that right, cell, and the origin of consciousness, but that's the end of our entitlement to large-scale luck. We explain our existence by a combination of the anthropic principle and Darwin's principle of natural selection. That combination provides a complete and deeply satisfying explanation for everything that we see and know. Not only is the God hypothesis unnecessary, it is spectacularly unparsimonious. Not only do we need no God to explain the universe and life, God stands out in the universe as the most glaring of all superfluous sore thumbs. We cannot, of course, disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster. But like those other fantasies that we can't disprove, we can say that God is very, very improbable. Now, this was written by Richard Dawkins. I suppose he would be Dr. Richard Dawkins. Why There Is Almost Certainly No God is the book that he wrote that in. He is the Charles Simoni Principal Professor of the Public Understanding of Science at Oxford University. He is the Fellow of the Royal Society and the author of 9 books. He is the darling. He is the head spokesman for the evolution crowd. Ken can probably tell you more about him. Maybe some of you have actually heard about him also. He is all over the place. He's in magazines and books and on the speaking tour, and he spouts this drivel, this nonsense that is before you on the screen. Arrogant is how I would characterize him. Arrogant and ignorant. He is obviously an atheist. Atheists are actually the height of hubris, if you haven't figured this out yet or haven't heard this. They are the height of arrogance. They believe that they have the ability to see everywhere and know everything, and thus to conclude that there is no God. That's what it would take in order for someone to be that certain that there is no God. You have to be able to think of yourself as all-knowing and all-powerful in order to be everywhere at once. What if God is hiding himself from them purposefully? What Dawkins writes contains only a few viable statements, in my opinion. I'll point out a couple of them to you. I'll spend a little time on this, not too much, but just a little. It provides a good foil. The first statement, if this thing, yeah. The first statement there, right there in that first paragraph, that's one of the first true things that he says, or just a very few true things that he says here. That a universe with a God would be completely different, a different kind of universe from one that does not have God. And then he says it would be a scientific difference, and I don't know exactly what to say about that part. I suppose science might be able to detect that, but they haven't been able to detect his presence, so how can they detect his absence? That's a little strange. But he's right. If there were no God, the universe would be a totally different place, would it not? It would be a place of chaos. It would be a place where there is no good. And lots of other things would be wrong with it. He says that if God would just do a miracle, where have we heard that before? If he would just give a sign, in other words, in his words, if God would stage a spectacular demonstration of his powers, that's right there in that first statement. If he would just show everybody by doing something spectacular, that would clinch the deal. That would satisfy the exacting standards of science. In other words, he would be convinced himself. Am I supposed to believe that? I mean, really. He says other things that are untrue all the time. And so he is indeed someone who plays loose and fast with the truth. And in fact, I don't even know what his definition of science is. It is really problematic for me to try to follow that. Because of the things that he says, where he doesn't use exacting standards of science. He actually admits how implausible his case is in the third paragraph there. Suppose life's origin on a planet took place through a hugely improbable stroke of luck, but that only happens on only one of those planets in a billion planets. He acknowledges 1 in 100 odds would be very, very huge. But then he puts forth the idea that it happened in the case of a 1 in a billion set of odds that the Earth actually came forth. Dawkins posits a billion planets. I wonder how he knows that. There again is the height of hubris. A billion planets? Can you imagine a million of anything? Let alone a billion of something. And our country deals with trillions of dollars. That's how far in debt we are. But he supposes that there are a billion, billion planets. Did he cruise out there and see all of that on his trip through the galaxies? And then he cites luck. You see that? He cites luck. We're entitled to some luck, he says, so that this could possibly happen. And that's how it did happen. Is that a scientific explanation or what? Luck. He is the storied poster child for science. How does he explain the beginning of life and even the planet Earth? Luck. How scientific is that? Unbelievable. A massive dose of luck accounts for the existence of life on our planet, and he is entitled to it, he says. I don't know where he gets that last part. He's not entitled to it. Nobody is entitled to it. So in other words, he can't explain it. But he is proclaiming it from the heights that he does. And then he has the gall to dismiss God as a fairy tale down in the last paragraph, just before the end there. It says, we cannot, of course, disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster. But like other fantasies, see, he just called God a fantasy. Just call him a fairy tale. I wonder how God feels about that. I can get angry at that, but it doesn't do me any good. And I thought about this for a little while. Does God get angry at these people like this who say things like that about him, calling him a fairy tale? He doesn't seem to be in a hurry to condemn them, judge them or condemn them, or send them to their rightful place. He doesn't do that. He gives them space to repent, I think, as it says in the book of Revelation. He does stumble upon the truth there. He says, we cannot, of course, disprove, and we cannot prove God. So that's true. I can't either. Lots of people try. By the way, there are all kinds of arguments out there. There's a call a teleological argument, a cosmological argument, and other kinds of arguments that people use. We're going to look at one in just a few moments that was used and probably still is used fairly often today. But he does stumble upon that truth that we cannot prove or disprove God's existence. Nobody can. You really cannot. I mean, you can try all you want to. It's actually like trying to use an illustration to show how the Trinity is and how it works. None of them work. I've heard them all, and I've read them all, and have found holes in them all. But his conclusion that he makes about God being a fairy tale doesn't follow. Just because he can't disprove God doesn't mean God doesn't exist. See, my God does exist. I have talked to him all the time. I talked to him this morning. Hopefully I'm in communication with him even now. Hopefully you are as well. There is, however, in Dawkins' mind, this necessity for him to be able to prove everything, except evolution, and except the reason for there being life on this planet. He can't do that. He says he can't do it right here. So luck comes in. Well, I don't believe in luck, and you shouldn't either. Dawkins should not be labeled as a scientist. If you've never heard of him before, man, take one of those sheets and take it home with you and look him up. He's incredibly unbelievable. At some point or another, I heard him speaking about crystals. They are operative in the way that life came about. Crystals. Rocks, quartz, you know. He offers no real proof. You cannot. Why? Because there is none. There are no transitional forms for evolution. There are transitional forms in a micro evolutionary sense, but not in a macro evolutionary sense. And I'm not here to talk about evolution, if that's what you're thinking. But he can't provide any proof for anything he says. Isn't that what science is supposed to do? Don't you start off with a hypothesis, one that's seemingly intelligent, an educated guess, and then you either try to prove it or disprove it. And you should be able to do that over and over and over and over again in order for it to be true. If it was just luck, dumb luck, that you were able to disprove it or prove it in the first place, then it's probably not true. But if it is provable or disprovable over and over, but you have to be able to have some data. He has no data. He makes it up as he goes. A billion planets, I love it. And all the years that they throw in, the eons that they come up with that have to be there in order for there even to be the most remote possibility for man to have come from a cosmic soup or even from the universe that we look at to come from a big bang out of nothing. How can something come out of nothing? Unbelievable. It takes more faith to believe what he says and to believe him than it does for me to believe in God. Because I see all kinds of proof for God. I can't prove God's existence, but I can see what he's done. I can see what he's doing. I can see the evidence of there being a God. Just the existence of goodness is one of the most strong arguments for the existence of God, which I won't go into. In some place or another, Dawkins missed the fact that God has demonstrated his spectacular powers in significant ways over and over and over again. What he doesn't tell you is that science, no matter what, doesn't operate in the realm of being able to prove that there is a God. God cannot be scientifically explained. There's a problem with that discipline. It's not that it's so bad or wrong. It just works in the wrong realm of things. It can't do it. And so he started off with the wrong premise in the first place. No one can prove God's existence, but you can see what he does. That's important. We're seeing in Zechariah chapter 6, God telling Zechariah what he's about to do. And then if you look at history, you can see that it took place. That's incredibly important. God tells beforehand what he's about to do, and he also tells the results of what he's about to do. There's no lack of evidence that God has simply operated throughout the entire time that man has been on the earth, even before that. I believe you can look at everybody wants to point to a baby. You could point to yourself. There are so many different facets of your body and your existence that are unexplainable by any other way but by God creating, the maker making you as you are. And I don't mean with black hair, blue hair, or green hair. I'm talking about God making a human being function like a human being functions. We watched that video by Dr. Melton? Yeah, that was so incredible. He can say a lot more about that than I can. There's no lack of evidence. The problem is with how you interpret the evidence. See, when I look at the Grand Canyon, you know what I see? I see a big drain. A big drain for the flood. A big old drain. Bigger than anyone Ken's ever put in a building. There are others in the whole, on the whole earth. There are dinosaur bones up on the tops of mountains, you know. Kind of weird. They all ran there, right? They did, when the flood came, and they died there. How else would you interpret that? Or maybe the water carried their bones up there, because it was a worldwide flood. But the strata of the earth, I've been through a geology class and was amazed at how the strata tells the story of God in the flood. Catastrophism is indeed the way that it's all been, the way that it's all come about, and not uniformitarianism. If you don't know what those two terms are, you can look those up. But it's how you determine to interpret the evidence. See, we all have the same evidence. The evidence is there. That the evidence is. But how you interpret the evidence makes the difference. And the way you interpret the evidence is based on your preconceived notions. Preconceived notions are incredibly important no matter what you're talking about, especially if you come to the Bible with preconceived notions that it's in error, that there are all kinds of errors in the Bible. If you come to it any other way, or in another way where you say, no, the Bible doesn't have any errors. The problem is with my interpretation and the way that those errors might be conjured up in my own mind. Dawkins actually knows that God exists. I don't know him personally. That's a pretty bold statement if you didn't catch that. I think Richard Dawkins, no, I know Richard Dawkins knows there is a God. I'm positive of it. He has the same evidence I do and the same evidence you do. Atheists know there is a God. Why am I saying that? Because of what the Bible says. God exists. Dawkins says he doesn't exist. Perhaps in his arguments, in these very words here, he thinks he's being original, but he's not. And that's a problem also. See, he doesn't even know all of the philosophies that are out there, because that's what he's spouting here is a philosophy, not a scientific discovery. This is not science. This is a philosophy. This is an argument, a polemic against the existence of God. Pascal, if you ever heard of that guy, came up with an argument that began at the same point that this fellow Dawkins started at, and that is a belief that there was no God. Now, Pascal believed in God. His intention was to lead people to God by starting there with this belief that there is no God. And that's part of his argument. Dawkins intends to lead people away from God, but it's still the starting point of his argument that there is no God. If we do not believe what the scriptures say about God, then the existence of God to us is like a coin toss. That last phrase, coin toss, is what Pascal said exactly. Let me read it again. If we do not believe what the scriptures say about God, then the existence of God is like a coin toss to us. From there, he went into four different possibilities. This is known as Pascal's wager. Travis has used this, and I don't know if he remembers me telling him that was Pascal's wager or not. I don't even know why I remember it, but I don't think he was aware that it was Pascal's wager. He used the argument in a popular form. And I said, yeah, that's Pascal's wager. So there are four possible outcomes, but there is, in the beginning, this possibility that there is no God or there is a God. That's where you start. He started with there being no God. It leads to a personal conclusion then. Whatever the data is, God is or God isn't, it leads to four personal conclusions, and these are they. We believe in God even though he does exist. We believe God does not exist even though he does not exist. We believe God does not exist whether he does or doesn't exist. Fourthly, we don't believe one way or the other. We stick our heads in the sand and we don't care and we don't want to know, talk about it anymore. Then you've actually made your own choice. There may be others, but those are the four that he came up with. Pascal then addresses happiness. Remember, he's trying to lead someone to believe in God's existence. He's a philosopher. He's also, I think he was he wasn't a mathematician. I forget what else he was. He said, one's own personal happiness rests upon where you are, what you believe. Happiness to him would be blessedness or shalom or being right with God, that kind of thing, not only now but eternally. But he just uses that word happiness. And here's the way the wager goes, and perhaps you've heard a popular form of it. He likens it to a coin toss, remember. Let us weigh the gain and loss in wagering that God is. Let us examine these two chances. If you gain, you gain it all. If you lose nothing. Wager then, without hesitation, that he is. You remember that? Kind of, sort of. Put him on the spot here. In other words, if you believe in God, and he does exist, you did the right thing. You chose the right direction. You made a guess. You wagered that he is. And Pascal knows that he is and that God blesses those who believe that he exists, according to the Hebrews passage, and that he blesses those who do believe that. But if you spend your life wagering, because that's what you're doing, because you really don't know, because nobody can prove the existence of God, remember? If you believe that he does not exist, and you go through life believing that, at the end, when you find out that he does exist, guess what? You lose everything. And I don't know how they put it popularly, but you can get the idea. In other words, take a chance. Just believe that there is a God. That's what it boils down to. It's pretty sad, actually, when you think about it rightly. It's a powerful argument, though. What will I have lost if I have lived for Christ my whole life and I find out that he doesn't exist? I didn't lose anything. I lived a good life. But if I live as if he doesn't, and he does, woe is me. Let us weigh the gain and loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain all. If you lose nothing. Wager then without hesitation that he is. See, he's trying to lead people to Christ in his own way. However powerful his argument is, he leaves out one thing. And it's something that I alluded to a little while ago about Dawkins. He leaves out one very important scriptural thing. It's amazing, too, because he wants to lead people to the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures, but he leaves some scripture out, at least one principle that you find in scripture. God has shown that he exists. God has wired people so that they know that they know that he exists. Where am I talking about? This ought to be emblazoned on the inside of your forehead where you can read it again and again when you're talking to people about Christ. I'm talking about a certain passage of Scripture. And this is why I know that Dawkins knows there's a God. And yet he won't admit it. So he does some things that lead him to this place, like on the quote we just saw. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll see that place. I've written it all down, the entire chapter, but I just want to highlight a couple of things. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." That means they've been seen and understood. "Ever since the creation of the world." How do they see this? Through the creation of the world. "In the things that have been made." And there's this last part that just clinches it. "So they are without excuse." Romans 1 is such an instructive place to go for this. See, that they have the same evidence you have from creation. The atheist has exactly the same evidence that you and I have, but they interpret it differently. They interpret it to say that there is no God, whereas God has made it plain to them through the creation. You can see his eternal power and his divine nature clearly perceived. Not just perceived, but clearly perceived. They can see that there is a watchmaker by looking at a watch. I can tell you that this book, even though it's a Bible, it doesn't matter what book I point to, didn't just simply come together by itself. There has to be somebody who puts all these words on a page and then puts all those pages together and then puts that binding together. Somebody even tanned the leather of this one. There's a lot of work that went into it. How much work went into a human being? Well, not much for God, but if you were going to try to make one, you couldn't do it. I love all this AI stuff they're talking about nowadays. There's no way. They might be able to get it to take a bolt and put it into a certain setting, a hole, and screw it in and tighten it up rightly and all that kind of stuff. But they'll never, ever recreate a human being. It has to be programmed by some human being. But then there's another place in Romans 2 and verse 15 that I know about, and Dawkins also has this to be true of him. I should read 14 because that gives you the context. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these," Gentiles that is, "not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts," their consciences. You don't have to go too much farther than that, but you can. "Bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That's why they have some code of morality everywhere you look and every place you go. Every society has a code of ethics and morality. Why? Because they have a conscience. God put it there. I'm serious as I can be. Dawkins knows they're a God, but go back to Romans 1. And you'll see why he ends up where he ends up. And you'll see why every atheist and every unbeliever that you ever encounter ends up where they end up. The process is, verse 19, Romans 1:19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, not just outside of them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, they ignore what God made evident to them. That's the first problem. Ignore. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That is suppression. There is ignorance and there is suppression of the evidence. And then to go down to verse 23, I love verse 22, so I got to say it. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So they pervert the evidence. It's like Jerry's story about the Virgin Mary statue going through. Where did she go? She went. She's on a world tour. But she had to be carried, folks. Isaiah says the same thing. You guys make out of wood idols, and then you prop them up. You have to stand them up. Is that a god? Give me a break. How can you be so dumb? How can you be so ignorant? There's only one way. You, first of all, ignore the evidence. Second of all, you suppress the evidence. Third of all, you pervert the evidence. And you know what happens next? God works on you too, just like he works on believers at that point. How can a guy like that be so dense? That's the nicest thing I can say about his arguments. God gave him over. That's in Romans 1, 2. 1 also. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. First of all, he gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Second of all, he gave them over to the degrading passions. There's always a so-called sexual revolution somewhere, somehow, in this whole mess. And then degrading passions. You think we're not in the end times? We have been ever since, I think, Acts chapter 2. But it's getting worse, isn't it? I saw a man with eye makeup on at Kroger yesterday. He was dressed like a man, but he looked like one of those Egyptian goddesses. He had so much eye makeup on. I would. Well, never mind. And I've seen creepy people reading books to little kids in libraries dressed up like Halloween, pretending they are something that they are not. I never got over pretend as a child, I suppose. But you see here, this is the same idea as that of Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw 10 plagues. 9, and the last one finally got to him, and even that one didn't get to him fully and completely. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave them over. He gave them over. He empowers this mindset that they want so badly to adhere to. This is what happens to a guy like Dawkins. Look at the wonderful truths that God reveals in Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll quit here in just a second, I promise. We read that he is going to take down Babylon. I just have to give it to you in a shorthand form. Send them to the north. To the north is every enemy that Israel has ever had. That's where they come. They come from the north. These are chariots. These are chariots that are not really chariots. And the horses aren't really horses. They are winds. They are four winds. Is that mysterious or what? How in the world do chariots and winds go together? We'll make sure that you understand that next week. He sends them to the north. In other words, he says to Zechariah, tell my people. See, that's the way God tells everything. He sends it through a messenger of his to his people, and his people are supposed to believe it before it happens. And it's supposed to have an effect on them, a good effect or a bad effect, depending on what it is he's talking about. They're supposed to believe what God says, regardless of the means that he uses. But he tells them in such a form that all they can do is get from that the outcome. Babylon's going down, you guys. That's what he's saying through Zechariah here. He's been saying that. This is the last time he'll say it in this book, like this, in a vision. So God works behind the scenes. That's what this says. You would say in your cliches and that we use these days, God works in mysterious ways. And that's exactly biblical and theologically correct. God is going to take down Babylon. And here it says he's going to do it through these chariots, which are actually winds. And actually they're spirits, because wind and spirit and breath are all the same word in Old Testament and New Testament, by the way, which is a really neat phenomena. Makes it easy to remember. But the truth is, Cyrus, the Persians, went in there and invited themselves to Belshazzar's party one night when they were drinking wine out of the gold goblets that came from the temple and eating from the gold dishes that came from the temple. And there was many Tarkel Parsuman written on the wall with this hand that just freaked them all out. And Cyrus invited himself in that night. That very night, Belshazzar died. He was king for a day, so to speak. His daddy died. Nebuchadnezzar died. He took over. He did this awful thing in God's eyes, and it was over. All right, so think about it. God's saying, I'm going to do it through chariots and horses. And those are fearful pictures of military power. But the truth is, he used Cyrus to do it. So those have to somehow equate. But he tells his people in a mysterious way. In other words, they don't need to know all the details. They just need to believe God. And that's the way it is today. I wish I could explain everything to you. I wish I could tell you what all is going on in the world. But I'm going to tell you this instead. God is working today, right now, in my life and in your life. Do we always recognize what he's doing? No. Just know that he's doing, that he's operating. Zechariah wants to point them to God. I have so much more to say that we'll say next week, but don't allow any preconceived notion to keep you from ever believing that God is not at work. Or don't let any circumstances that you find yourself in ever tell you, convince you that God is not at work. He's working behind the scenes. This is what Zechariah is saying to them. This is what he's saying to you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't amass all kinds of information, that you shouldn't pay any attention to the details, that you shouldn't... Yeah, that's me say that? No way. Get as much information as you can. Learn as much as you possibly can. But don't rely totally on what you know about the data that you put in your head. Instead, rely on the data that you know that God is always working. Heard about this little girl who was in a train. They were sleeping on the train, and they had just gotten in the Pullman car, I think they call it, with the beds. And the little girl had about a million questions for Mom. They were on bunk beds, you know, on each side of the car. And she kept asking so many questions. The man that was in the same car got irritated, and he said to her, she had been asking, Mommy, are you still there? Daddy, are you still there? Brother, are you still there? He just hollered out in the dark. He said, yes, little girl, your mother is still there, and your dad is still there, and your brother is still there, and I'll go to sleep. The little girl said, Mama, was that God? She at least believed there was a God, that he speaks. A guy like Dawkins doesn't. That's a terrible shame, honestly. I don't hate him. I don't want you to think that I would punch him out for denigrating my God or anything like that. That's not at all the case. There's only one way a person like that can ever, ever, ever come to know the Lord. That's going to take a lot. Pray for him. Pray for anybody that you find in this situation, because God can overcome even this much ignorance and suppression and perversion. This is what you're up against. You're up against it with other people, but you're up against it with your own heart sometimes, because the details that you focus on tell you that God's not doing anything when indeed he is. Sometimes he uses the very things that we will never see or never feel or sense in any way. But he is working. I can tell you that. Based on the Word of God, not based on some massive dose of philosophy. And what happens to you is not luck. So ask the Lord, what are you trying to show me? That's a simple question. Can't be too dangerous, can it? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for communicating through your prophets to your people, through your apostles, through your word, through your spirit, through even us at times. I don't really mean that, honestly, not at times, but all the time. I suppose when I get to stand before you, you will have used me and others in ways we didn't even know. Find evidence for that. I find evidence for us doing things that we didn't even know we were doing for you and in your name, when in fact we were. Thank you, Lord. It sure does brighten our lives, and it sure does give us hope. It sure does change things and take them from the mundane to the critical and the important. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Let our speech be guided by you. May your Spirit have his way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.